But we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 17. And then we're going to read through all the way to the end of chapter 11. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through to all the territories of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Then he mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So last time we looked at, well, the last couple of times putting them together, we looked at the anointing of Saul as king over Israel. And we thought about the fact that anointing means to pour oil on to an object, or in this case a person, to set them apart for the service of God, to make them holy, to make them different and distinct in one sense, so that it could be clear their purpose or its purpose was for God's service. We thought about last time how this anointing and this message that Saul was to be king was confirmed by miraculous signs. Three different things that happened as Samuel was led to say they would happen to confirm that Saul was God's choice of man to be king over Israel. And all of those events really that we considered, or at least the beginning part of those events that we considered at the start of the chapter, were in private. They were between Samuel and Saul. And they came together, and that's when Samuel said to Saul, "You are God's man," and he anointed him, and all of these things happened. But as we come into the second half of the chapter, we're going to see now the public declaration of this anointing, of this choosing, of the fact that God had raised up Saul to be king over Israel. Now, we're just going to work our way really through this passage today, and we're going to notice a few things along the way, and we'll just go a couple of verses at a time. And hopefully what we'll see is God's hand through all of this. We're going to see that Saul starts things in quite a good way, actually, in the start of his reign as king, and we'll see how he deals with naysayers who are against him. So if we look first then at sort of verses 17 to 19 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, we enter the passage, and what do we see? So Samuel calls together the people of Israel to one of these great gatherings of them, to a place called Mizpah, and as is his wont, as the man of God, as the prophet, he's got a lot of people in front of him. He starts with a sermon, and he starts with a little reminder to the people of how they got to the position that they're in, and what was about to happen. He reminded them that they were a special people who God had blessed time and time again. God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. That's in the Exodus. He had led them out of slavery. He had led them through the wilderness. He had led them into the promised land. God had been faithful to them time and time again. God had protected them. God had made sure that they were still a people, that they still existed, that they still lived. Every one of the tribes still had members, and they had been taken by God's gracious hand into the land. But instead of rejoicing in that fact, and instead of dwelling in the fact that they were protected by God, that they were blessed by him, they, as a people, rejected God. They said, no, we want a man to reign over us. We want a king. And we thought about that in chapter 8. And we thought about the fact that really, by saying that they wanted a king, they were rejecting God as their head. And they were looking to be like the people around about them. They all had kings. They had figureheads. They had people that they could rally around. People who could lead their armies. People who could tell them the laws and raise taxes. And they wanted that rather than this blessed position that they had as being directly led by God. And Samuel starts by just reminding them, that's why we're here. You have asked for a king. And so we're gathered together today because I've got an answer for you. Now, it's easy, isn't it? And we thought about this really in chapter 8, but just as a reminder, it's easy to forget God in the good times. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying. It's been attributed to various different people. But the saying that says, hospital wolves have probably heard more faithful prayers than many churches. The fact that when things are hard, when we are going through difficult situations, then we are quick to reach for prayer, to look for God, to ask for his hand, and to look for his blessing. But when things are in cruise control, or when things are going well, we very often forget. We forget to be thankful. We forget that things are going the way they're going, purely by the grace of God, because he's blessed us. He's given us all of the things that are in our lives. He takes care of a lot of the things that otherwise might get in the way and trip us up, so that we can focus on him, on our walk with him, in our worship, in our relationship. And so let's just take the reminder, as Samuel reminds the people of why they were in their position, let's take the reminder for ourselves to keep close with God in the good times and in the bad times, and make sure that we continually are living thankfully before him. So, he's gathered them together, he's set the scene, and then what does he do in verses 20 to 24? He begins a visible process of showing the people who God's chosen king was going to be. Now, we've said already that the start of the chapter and the anointing and the things that happened to Saul were quite personal and were done in private. Samuel already knew who God's king was going to be. But when we get to this part of the chapter, we see that they start casting lots to decide, you might say, or to show who is going to be the king of Israel. And that process of casting lots, it's the idea that there's some kind of process. It might be like drawing sticks or drawing stones out of a bag, or it might be like the Urim and the Thummim that you've got in the priestly garments. But some idea that there's a chance occurrence, and through that chance occurrence, God's will is revealed. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And this was a process that was present in lots of the Old Testament and very briefly in the New Testament as a way for God's people to understand God's will in a situation. So that's what the people did, or that's what Samuel did, to take from the entire nation and say, who is going to be king? Who has God chosen to be king? So they cast a lot, and the first lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin, and then they cast a lot again, and we'll see that it falls on a certain family within that tribe, and then cast it again, and it falls on Saul. And it is shown through that process that Saul is the man that God has chosen. Now, very slight aside, that's not the process that God wants us to go through today. It's not a practice that continues through the church and in the book of Acts. You see it only once there, and it is before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the church and equips them for everything that we need. We see that they cast lots to choose a disciple. But after that, we never read about it again in our New Testaments as a process. Because today, as we thought about last week, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He reveals his purposes to us personally and through his word. And so he makes his will known to us that way. But this is the process that they had back then. And we could ask the question, why? We already knew that it was Saul. We've read the first half of the chapter. He's been anointed. Why are we casting lots to show that it is him? But Samuel already knew that, and he knew that the people needed to see something to get their confidence. There's a theme throughout Scripture, and we see it in various different places, particularly for God's people, Israel, for the Jews, that they liked and they looked for and they sought signs that would give them some confidence and some confirmation that this is God's will. And casting lots was one of those. We could look at people like Gideon, who put a fleece out, if you remember that event where he put the fleece out and it was dry but the ground was wet, and then in reverse, just to know that that's what God was wanting. We could look in our New Testament, and we could see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn there that Jews demand signs, and they want things that they look at. And that's what was happening in this case. God had already chosen, Samuel already knew who it was, Saul already knew that he was anointed. But God was graciously giving his people a sign so that they could be confident behind what Samuel and Saul were saying, and they could rally behind the king that God has chosen. Now, what does Jesus say in John chapter 20 to one of his disciples? He says this: "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And let me just encourage you in that this morning. We've thought already that the idea of casting lots, of putting chance before God and saying, "Lead us through chance," isn't the way that God, or the pattern that God has for the New Testament church. Faith, as we're called to have, doesn't need to put God to the test. It needs to trust that what God says is, and to hold fast to that, even when we do not see. And that's what Jesus is really saying there to Thomas. He's saying that there are going to be those people who haven't even seen him, and yet they believe, they trust, they have faith. That's you and I here today. We weren't blessed with the privilege of sitting under Jesus' ministry as he went about Galilee, we've not been privileged to see the risen Lord Jesus bodily yet, but we believe and we trust and we hold fast to that. And that's an amazing privilege and a gift of God, but that is our lot. So, the lot falls on Saul. Great, we've got him. Wait a minute, where is he? He's gone missing, that's what happens. The lot falls on Saul, and there is no one to be found. And I think in some sense, it seems to me that the lot falls on this kind of hierarchy coming down, the tribe and then the family, and then it comes down. And they see that it's fallen on the son of Kish, but there's no son of Kish. And they ask the question, is there someone missing? It looks like it should be this blank space, but there's no one there. Who could this be? And that's an interesting occasion. And then God says to them, yep, he's hiding amongst the baggage. And there was Saul. This man who we know was head and shoulders taller than everybody in Israel. This giant, this big presence, was down amongst the bags, hiding while the lot was cast. And we can ask why, and there are different ideas behind why. Some would say perhaps he was being humble. Perhaps he just didn't want to draw attention to himself until the process was through. Perhaps that's what happened. It doesn't read like that to me. I think the more obvious reading of this would be that Saul was probably afraid and probably quite scared and probably not sure. Really, a lot of things have happened to him in quite a short period of time, and as yet, he's probably not comfortable with it. I think particularly, perhaps, he's not the type of person, and I'm kind of reading this from context, you might agree with me, you might not, he's not the type of person that's seeking limelight and seeking being out the front. You know, when we meet Saul, he's really spent a lot of his life in his family's location, he's been farming, he's been looking after his father's things, he's not sought to go and make a name for himself out in the country. Perhaps he was nervous, because all of Israel's gathered together now, and they're drawing out a king. But he is found, and he is found by the direction of God. And the people look at him when he's brought before them, and Samuel says, look at him, this big, tall, strapping man, he's your king. Rally around him, and they rejoice, because they look at Saul. And this is, as we know, a theme through the book of Samuel. With their physical eyes, they take him in, and they say, that is a specimen to be our king. That must be the right choice. And a lot of people, it even says here, all the people shouted, long live the king. So even if he himself was doubting, the people were behind him. And then just at the end, the last couple of verses of the chapter, Samuel calls an end to the proceedings. They've recognised who the king is to be. It's to be Saul. He reminds everybody what the role and the responsibilities and the purposes of a king is, the rights and duties. Perhaps he looks at Deuteronomy 17, as we have done a few weeks ago, where we see there the responsibilities of the king, that it is not God's will that a king makes selfish gains and get lots of horses. It is God's will that he reads the law daily, and he is God's man representing the people at the head. Perhaps that's what Samuel read, but he says this before the people. He writes it down in a book, and then he sends them home. Now, at this point, because it's the first king that they've got, and because as a nation they're still fairly scattered around the country, Saul has no palace to go to. He has no throne to go and sit on. He goes home. And he goes home with, we read in verse 26, men of valour whose hearts God had touched. So, right away, at the beginning of his reign as king, really his kind of first preliminary coronation, you might say, they will see, we did see at the end of chapter 11 perhaps, is a slightly more formal one. We'll see that God has placed in Saul's life people, has raised up men to be his inner circle, to be his confidants, to be his guides, to be his support structure, and they have gone home with him. And their purpose, as given by God, is to make the king succeed in his calling. But sadly, as we get to the end of the chapter, we see that was not the sentiment of everyone. Not everybody was ready to support Saul in his new role and calling. Perhaps this group of people are the same people who earlier in the chapter, if you remember, when Saul prophesied, they said, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? And they have this kind of mocking saying that becomes a proverb around the people. Saul, really? Is he among the prophets? And perhaps it's the same group of people, but there are a group who say, some worthless fellows as they're described, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. They were not willing to get behind God's man. But at this point, Saul holds his peace. Now, we mentioned it at the time, but again, just a reminder. Sadly, it is the case when people experience a complete change of their life, when you experience repentance, when somebody changes by the power of the Holy Spirit, changes in the direction that they're going in. Often, people around them don't support that change, and instead they kick against it, and they're difficult, and they're not comfortable or okay with the fact that that happened. That's what's happening in Saul's life here. These men are saying, no, I know Saul, he's not like that, he's not the right man, I'm not going to get behind him. But God's working in his life and is doing something with him. It happens today when people put their faith in Jesus, sometimes family, sometimes friends, sometimes colleagues at work, people around your life say, why are you doing that now? Why aren't you doing what you used to do? Why don't you come with us and do this thing that you don't want to do anymore because God's given you a new heart? Why are you nice now? Why are you doing all these things? Why have you stopped using that language that you used before? And the experience of Saul is one that I think we can empathize with and kind of echoes through to today. But God provides everything that Saul needs, and we know today that God provides everything that you need. Jesus says in many different places, you may lose family, you may lose lands, you may lose position for my sake, but you will receive many times over in the world to come. He says, look around. This is my mother, my brother, my sister. We have one another to support. And so you're never alone if you are standing for God. So then we come into chapter 11. Saul has now been set up as king before the people. Most of them have celebrated. Some of them have stood against. And in chapter 11, unfortunately, we've only just crowned him. We're going to have the peak of Saul's kingship, the peak of his reign. Because this is his first challenge, I suppose, the first happenings as king. And this chapter really outlines an amazing victory that Saul has. But sadly, if you know anything about what's coming in the next few chapters, you will see that this is the height, and we're going to really roll down the hill from here in terms of Saul's reign. So verses 1 to 4 sets the scene. What's happening? Part of Israel is under siege by the Ammonites. There's this guy who's called Nahash the Ammonite, and he was holding the city of Jabesh-Gilead to siege. He was surrounding the city, making sure that people couldn't come and go unless he let them, that food was not coming or going, basically putting the pressure on, turning the screws to make the people submit and surrender, really, so that they could enslave them. That seems to be his purpose. Nahash wants to take their goods, take their people, and enslave them. And he wants to do that in the way that loses him the least number of people, kind of has the limited amount of bloodshed. So there is this kind of back and forth which happens where the people of Jabesh go out to Nahash and they say, make a treaty with us. Let's talk this through. Let's do this diplomatically. And he says, okay, I will do this diplomatically so long as I can gouge out the right eye of every single one of you. Wow. That is quite a graphic response. But that's really the type of thing that we're talking about here as the nation was coming under siege from enemies. That's what he said. I won't come in and kill you, but I will take out your right eyes. And what was the purpose in doing that? Well, in verse 2 we read this, that it might bring disgrace on all of Israel. So the first purpose is that shows a great victory for Nahash. Look at the people that I come up against and look at the state they're in after they deal with me. None of them have a right eye anymore. That really is humiliating for them. It shows that they have been completely bested and that really it brings dishonour on the name of the whole nation, not just the city, because they could be overwhelmed in such a way. Gouging out their right eyes is quite practical as well. If you're trying to lead a revolution, an uprising, and surge against your captors. It's hard to do that if you're physically disabled and maimed. And gouging out their right eyes would mean that they couldn't muster an army and they couldn't come up and push against. And then thirdly, really, doing that is just punishment. It's just punishment for punishment's sake in a lot of ways, and that's what Nahash said that he would do to them. So, they don't say yes, obviously. They say, give us some time. We're going to see if anybody will come and be a champion for us. And it's interesting, Nahash agrees to that for 7 days, probably because he knows the nation. And what do we know about the nation up to this point? They're a kind of scattered, disparate people. They don't really have leadership. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. He thought, yeah, go on, ask for help. See who comes running, expecting perhaps that no one was going to come. You don't even have a king, I would imagine he was thinking. So by all means, put out the call. Then verses 5 to 8 then, what happens next? So in 5 to 8, we have the second time that we've read about, the Holy Spirit rushes upon Saul. So Saul gets word of what's happening in Jabesh. Those messengers go out and say, will anyone save us? And what was the reaction of the people? It was to weep and to wail and to cry out loud. They're a very loud, mourning people, the people of Israel. And Saul hears about this, and he hears that that they're under this siege. And what do we read in verse 6? Upon hearing this news, the Spirit of God rushes upon him. So we thought last time that that is a really specific turn of phrase in our Bibles. It means that God the Holy Spirit was coming to dwell upon Saul for the purpose of equipping him and empowering him to do something. In chapter 10, it happened so that he could prophesy. The Spirit of God rushed upon him and he was able to prophesy. So what's the circumstance this time? The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. What is it equipping? What is he enabling in Saul for God's purposes? Well, this is what happens next. The Spirit rushes upon Saul, and Saul has a righteous anger kindled up inside of him. He sees the situation that's going on, and he knows it's wrong, and he's angry about it. And that leads him, as king, to muster together the people and to say, we are going to come together and fight against this. Now, he does that again in quite a graphic way. He cuts up a yoke of oxen, so two oxes, he cuts them up into pieces. He sends the pieces and scatters them out to all the different tribes where they live. And he says to them, if you don't respond to this call from your king, I'm going to do that to your oxes. Such is his righteous anger. What was their response to this? Well, it worked. You know, this was led by the Spirit of God. He did that, and what happened? The people mustered together at Bezek, and we read in verse 8, 300,000 men of Israel plus 30,000 men of Judah. A gathering like there hadn't been before for a long time in front of Saul as the head of the nation. We read in verse 7 of chapter 11 this turn of phrase, that having sent out the pieces of the oxen, it says that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. It was like the whole nation was united, that they were the same person under the figurehead, if you like, or the banner of the king. And that was what God had laid upon their hearts. So, what was the Holy Spirit empowering Saul to do by the rushing upon of the Spirit? He was empowering Saul to gather together the people in one, that they might carry out the purposes of God. Now, who sees a bit of an echo of that in the church? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we see there what the Holy Spirit is doing amongst God's people today. It says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So 1 Samuel 11 verse 7 says, they all came out as one man. What have we just read in 1 Corinthians? That as the church, by the Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized together into one body. We are one man, if you like. Our head is Christ. And brought together in that body are groups that naturally are separate. Like oil and water, they do not mix. We've got Jews and Greeks. You cannot be both at the same time. You've got slaves and free. But what happened in the church? What is God doing here? What happened at Pentecost, really, when the baptism of the Spirit came upon the church? Those walls of separation were removed. We have been brought together as one man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you from Ephesians 2. It says this: for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what's happening to you. That's what's happening today. That's already happened and is happening. And there's an echo of that here in 1 Samuel. Saul, as the man empowered by the Spirit, has brought together the nation in a way that they haven't been brought together before, as one man ready to stand against the oppressors of Jabesh-Gilead. Then we come to verse 9, 3 to 11. What do we see next? I think the Spirit is continuing to empower Saul. He is given great insight into how to lead an army, which is not something he had done before. He splits them into three and he sends them into the Ammonite camp. He does it in the cover of darkness, really, before the sun gets hot. And he sends them in and they are given a great victory. They are able to cast out 70 of the people. They are able, as a result, to be described like this. It says they were scattered, those who survived, so that no two of them were left together. You wouldn't find pockets of the Ammonite people who were able to then fight back. No, they were completely scattered. The victory was total and complete and final. And those 300,000 plus the 30,000, they were given power to beat the Ammonites. And really, that's a monumental moment for the nation. Under their first king, they've been united in a way that they haven't previously been united for a long time, and they're given a great victory because they're following God's will. God is empowering their leader. Their leader is listening to the leading of God, and they're given great victory. And we know well, don't we? If God is on your side, who can stand against? We have in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we say this, says this: what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you are on God's side, you will get the victory. And so the nation in this time, in chapter 11, they're on God's side and they are given the victory. Now, we come to the end of the chapter then. So what happens? There has been this amazing victory under the leadership of their new king. And as you can imagine, I think the people are full of adrenaline, they're worked up, they're really glorying in the victory, but they're also still probably quite worked up from the fact of battle. And they come to Samuel and they say, where are those people who didn't back up Saul? Let's get them and let's kill them, because clearly Saul is king. We were right the whole time. And they do this kind of reaction where they say, let's execute the naysayers, because they didn't believe that Saul is God's man. Now, perhaps, and particularly as we read later chapters of the book, Perhaps we might have expected Saul to go, yeah, great idea, let's do that. You know, destroy his enemies, perhaps. Perhaps we might have thought that he would say, they should have backed me from the beginning. You know, we live in a nation today, you don't have to look at the news much this week to say that turning on leaders is something that we're all very familiar with and seems to be the way of things. And when you turn on a leader, if you get it wrong, then you're ousted and you're out, and that's you done. And you might have expected that from Saul as well. But that isn't what he does. That isn't what he does. What happens? In verse 13, Saul says this. He says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Saul has had the same day that they've all had in many ways. And Saul is able, in the position that he's in at this time, to recognise that that victory isn't his. It isn't because of his kingship that they won. It isn't because God chose the right man and the right man was able to lead them, because the right man was able and strong and this great leader of war. No, Saul recognised that the victory was God's. That God had given them deliverance. That God had won the fight. And so because of that, he reflected something of the characteristic of God and shows mercy and grace to those people who had stood against him. Now, it is the case throughout all of history and today that great leaders are raised up amongst God's people to do amazing things. We could look at so many in scriptures, but we could look today and we can see men and women who are being used to achieve amazing things. Revivals, victories, leading souls to Christ in hundreds and thousands. And there are individuals who are being used to do mighty things. And I'm sure it would be tempting, in a sense, for many of them to try and claim some kind of credit. Yeah, not really my intention to put names to it, but you know, like your Billy Grahams of the world, who could say they went on these great crusades, and hundreds of thousands of people would come and hear the gospel, and many of them were saved. And some people would look at that and go, Billy Graham, wow, he had something different. It must be something to do with his voice, perhaps, or the way that he presented his words. Well, I know of him, and I know of many in that position, that they, as they've been raised up by God, have the same recognition. I'm a tool in the hands of the craftsman. It's not me. It's not my words. It's the fact that God is using my words to work out his purposes for his glory. That's what really Saul is saying here in chapter 11. And he said, look, don't focus on the people who are stood against. Focus on this wonderful victory. Let's worship God. Let's honour and glorify him, because that's what's happened. And he shows them mercy. And the chapter ends then. He says, right, forget that. Let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom and set things up. And we really end chapter 11 on an incredible high. God's man is now king of the nation. The people who previously said, what right does he have to be king? Would now, everybody could look and say, well, he's the one that won this victory by the power of God. He's clearly been chosen by him. We're gonna get around it now. All those doubters has had their fears assuaged. He was the king that led them into victory, and he was now leading them to set up a spiritual centre and a home and worship. You see that they offer peace offerings before the Lord. Everything that they're doing here in these last few verses is before the Lord, and Saul is leading them into that. And that's where we're going to leave things for now. Now, unfortunately, we know that this is the height. This is as good as it gets, and we're going to see a few things happen in his reign. But what a start, and we praise God for what happened there.